2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's pray and we'll jump into the word. Father God, as we prayed even during worship, our hearts are before you and we sang that your Holy Spirit is welcome in this place. And we desire, God, for you to speak to us through your word. Lord, we need your word because we as humans have a tendency to do what is right in our own eyes. And so, Lord, speak to us. Truly, may your Spirit be our teacher and do a work in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 6. You know that 1 and 2 Samuel really records the transition of Israel from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. And so Samuel himself, he was the last judge, and he was the first prophet. Saul was the first king, and he was even king while David was anointed as the king-elect. In Samuel's day, the worship of God was centered in a place called Shiloh, and that was the spiritual center in Israel for many years. But sadly, the people weren't spiritual, and it got so bad that they thought it was a good idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. And so they had taken this beautiful piece of tabernacle furniture meant to symbolize the presence of God, and they turned it into a lucky charm or something like a rabbit's foot. And so now, instead of the beautiful symbol of God's presence that it was, they treated it like an idol. And you can even look at the record back in the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, and they were talking about an it rather than the presence of God. And so when they did that, the ark was captured. The Philistines thought that it was a great trophy, but in reality, the presence of the ark in their midst brought a curse. And they thought it was an awesome spoil of war, but it became so bad because of the disease and all these things that were happening to the people in the city that this ark was in, that they kept on pushing it off on other Philistine cities. You take the ark. No, we don't want it. Have you brought the ark to our city so that we can die and be, you know, have all these boils too? And one day they had enough, and they sent the ark of the Lord back to Israel on a new cart pulled by two milk cows. And the miraculous thing is that these cows, even though their young had been removed from them, they made a beeline back to Israel. And so the ark at that time was placed in the house of Abinadab, and there it rested for 20 years. So David has been made king, not over only Judah, but over all of Israel. In 2 Samuel 5, we read about David and his anointing and then his conquest of Jerusalem. And this would be the political center, the military center, and also the spiritual center of his new kingdom. And so with his appointment over all of Israel, we need to see that David literally has decades of rule before him. So it's not like in our country where we have a four-year term for a president, and he can serve a maximum of two. I think that was kind of clarified this last week in the news. But David has so much rule ahead of him. There are many, many things that he needed to do. And what reveals to us again that he was a man after God's own heart is found right here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. By one of the first things that David does, and the first thing that he's really concerned with after securing Jerusalem, the city of David, for the seat of rule in Israel, is that he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And so here we see in the first five verses, transporting the ark, and truly a right motive. 2 Samuel 6, 1, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. That is a large number of people to gather together. Now, if you're taking notes or if you have a good memory, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 is a parallel passage, and it indicates to us that David consulted with all of the tribal and military leaders in Israel. And so this was a very major event. And the ark would have had a very large and impressive military escort. But what they did just seemed right in their eyes. That's what Chronicles records for us. Now, Proverbs 24:6 teaches us that there is indeed wisdom in the multitude of counsel. But when it comes to major decisions, such as should I go up against the Philistines or should I bring the ark to Jerusalem, it's a wise move to counsel with God and to say, God, what do you want? And so even in our lives, when we're making a decision or we have something going on where we need some of that wisdom in the multitude of counselors, don't forget to seek God first. Seek to find places in Scripture that God has commented on those type of things. And so we're going to see David. He does the right thing, but he goes about it in the wrong way. And David arose and went with all of the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. Notice all caps, that's the covenant name of God. When you see that place named Baal Judah, you might be wondering, well, wasn't the ark of God in a place called Kirjath-Jearim? Yes, it was. And this is another name for Kirjath-Jearim. It's where the ark was for 20 years. It's about 8 or 9 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. And we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. So it wasn't a very large piece of furniture, if you can imagine a chest, like a cedar chest that maybe your grandparents had or your great-grandparents had, and maybe you still have it. You know, the ones with all the, you know, the leather straps that go around it. Maybe the leather handles on the two ends are broken off because it's that old. Well, the Ark of the Covenant would be a couple sizes smaller than that. It would be gold-covered, two cherubim on the lid. And in many places in the Scriptures, God is spoken of as the one who dwells between the cherubim. This is really interesting. And so we'll talk about it in just a minute, but that ark symbolized the presence of God. And that phrase, the one who dwells between the cherubim, is even mentioned in Psalms 80 and 99. So if you like doing blue letter Bible searches on your phone or iPad or on your computer, you can type in one who dwells between the cherubim, and you're going to find a number of references. It's a great little study. Here's a picture of one of the most recent replicas of the ark that I am aware of. They did it with great care and great reverence. But what's important to us for now is that you look at the four rings that are on the four corners, the upper four corners of the ark, and notice the two poles that are placed through the rings, and this enabled for a number of the Levites to carry the ark on their shoulders. And so what we are really concerned with is that the ark as a whole pictured the presence of God. It was first housed in the tabernacle and then later the temple, and the items inside the ark all testified to God's relationship with Israel. It wasn't like something really cool happened in the desert and they put a little memento in there, like a memento box. All these items bore witness of God's goodness and his faithfulness and his provision to Israel. But then they also symbolized something else. They symbolized Israel's rejection of God's goodness and their sin. And they also, all these items in the ark point to Jesus. And it is so remarkable that I have to mention them. So you have the two tablets of stone that speaks of the timeless standard of God, the way of blessing, and it speaks of Israel's defection and breaking those laws. And they point to Jesus who fulfilled the law for us. There was also in the ark the rod that budded. This speaks of resurrection because a dead stick came to life and budded and produced almonds. That's pretty cool. It speaks of God's choosing, specifically Aaron, to be the high priest, speaks of Israel's rejection of God's leader. And it also speaks of God's choosing of Jesus and his resurrection. And then you have the jar of manna. This tells us of God's provision and sustenance, especially of the children of Israel in the desert years. But it also speaks of them complaining against the very thing that God calls good. He says, "This is good for you. I want you to eat it." And the children of Israel complain. It also speaks to us of the fact that Jesus is the Word of God. It speaks of our spiritual need for spiritual food. One girl, probably Sunday school age, asked her dad, "Dad, why is Jesus called the Word of God?" And he wisely said, probably heaven revealed it to him in that moment, he said, "Because Jesus is all God wanted to say to us." Isn't that sweet? That's pretty rich theology right there, if you ask me. And so Jesus is everything we need. He said in John 14:7, that if we know him, if we know Jesus, we know the Father. 1 John 2:23 teaches us that if we have the Son, we have the Father. That's pretty tremendous. But remember, the most important aspect of the ark is that it spoke of the very presence of God. And so David knew that the most important thing in his new kingdom was the presence of God. He wanted God to be at the center of his kingdom. And I was even thinking today about Moses, who, when the people of Israel became so rebellious and so frustrating to Moses, Moses was complaining against God, and God was frustrated. And finally, God just says, "Moses, you just lead these people. You just lead these people up." And this is after Moses interceded, and you know, he was saying, "I'm just going to kill them off. We'll start anew." And Moses, his heart and faith were drawn out. "No, God, because of your word." And God's like, "You're right. Okay, I'm not going to wipe them out." And so he says, "You just take them up. You lead the people, and I'm just going to stay here." And Moses says, "If you don't go with us, if you don't go with us, then there's no way we can go." And Moses was pleading for the presence of God. And in a very similar manner, this is what David is saying by first and foremost bringing the ark into Jerusalem. I think it's a beautiful thing for the Christian, for you and me, to be able to claim and confess that if we've trusted in Jesus as our Savior, we have the presence of God. The Bible teaches that if we are believers, if we're converted, if we have a new heart, that both God and Jesus take up residence in our heart. That's a good thing. And we have the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful aspect as well. Paul even spoke about this in 1 Corinthians 6:19, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pretty amazing. And so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Huh. Wait, what were those poles for? Carrying the ark. It was a special sub-tribe, basically, of the Levites that were supposed to carry the ark on their shoulders. But where did they learn this new cart thing? From the Philistines. They didn't consult with the Lord. They didn't look to the Word of God and the instruction manual. They simply mimicked the way of the world. Now, my friends, is that ever a good choice? Of course not. It's always a bad choice for God's people. The new cart method was a Philistine method. And this pictures worldliness that can be a problem even for those who have come to the Lord. If you're taking notes, Numbers chapter 4 teaches us that the ark was only to be transported on the shoulders of the Levites. And the special group was called the Kohathites. They were assigned to this duty. And other items could be transported by a cart, but not the ark. When you think about how the presence of God is brought into the world today, or how people are exposed to the true and living God, does it come by the methods of the world or another way? It comes by another way, doesn't it? The presence of God comes into the world basically on the shoulders of us, of the believer, of, you know, and we're called a kingdom of priests. And so God doesn't use the mechanisms or the methods of the world to bring his presence and his light and his beauty and his grace and his gospel into the world. He uses you and he uses me. And although we're imperfect, you know what? It's a humbling thing when you think that God allows us to be not just his children, but his ambassadors, his representatives, and his witnesses, right? Now, there are probably people in Israel who would just love to have that role of a Kohathite, to be able to just carry the candelabra, even though they never saw it and could touch it, it was all wrapped up, or all these different implements, and even the ark they never saw because it had all these layers of material over it before they moved it. It was the Levitical priests who would go and prepare this thing. But could you just imagine the honor of these people that were just assigned to help move the holy furniture around the wilderness for 40 years? And you think, wow, that's pretty close proximity to the things of God. And every single piece had great significance. But yet, do you know that we're blessed with far more than these things? They're just pieces of furniture. They're just pieces of wood coated with gold, and they're representative of something greater, the greater reality, the real temple in heaven. And so we are God's ambassadors, and our testimony is not that God's presence can be found in a special box bought in some remote country, or by taking some journey, or you got to do some kind of, you know, routine so many times a day, so many times a year. No, our testimony is that fellowship with God is found in his son Jesus. That's what Jesus said, his own words in John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's true. So either Jesus is right in what he says, or he's wrong. I believe he was correct. And you can see what's going on here, where there's a, where we get down to. I don't know if I got ahead of myself. Yeah, let's keep reading. And they brought this ark. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, on harps and stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Amazing. Even today, there's some struggle in finding out what a sistrum is, but evidently it was used in the worship of the Lord. But there was great excitement. There was great rejoicing. They had, no doubt, amazing music with all sorts of instruments. And the problem is, and this is kind of the big rub of this chapter, is that the end does not justify the means. That's a worldly saying. Well, the end justifies the means. No, it doesn't. Not in God's economy. We can have the right heart and motive, but then we can do the wrong thing. So both the goal and the motive must be correct when we serve the Lord. And certainly the end does not justify the means. As believers, you and I are not free to use the world's methods to accomplish God's will. Everything must be subject to God's word. And there's plenty of content regarding what is pleasing in his sight and what is not. I think if I can just take a little moment and draw out the picture that's before us, that we would agree that there are many new cart methods that are being found in the church today. Promotions and entertainment and gimmicks have replaced the simple teaching of the New Testament, replace the simple teaching of the Old and New Testament regarding the church. Prayer. Oh, I know what I was saying there. Okay. Regarding what God has to say about the New Testament church, there we go. There is plenty of teaching about what we're to do and what we're not to do. That's what I was going for. And so the prayer, worship, Bible teaching, discipleship, serving others, equipping the saints. These are all simple things that God desires for his church. But today, people like the new cart attitude. If you think about our text, a new cart, a brand new cart, I mean, in its own right would be interesting to look at, but a new cart carrying the ark that was probably not covered biblically, that would be pretty exciting. Certainly more exciting than if it was just shouldered upon the priests, all covered up. When you look here at the excitement, there's a great feeling, there's a lot of emotion at this time. But again, just because someone feels a certain way or someone feels like, well, this is what we need to do now, it doesn't make it right. And what's kind of difficult is that some of these worldly methods that we see being used in the church today, there can be an effect. There can be a response. But just because someone feels like something is right, it doesn't make it right. Feelings are powerful, but they can be powerfully wrong. So here they are in verses 6 through 11, transporting the ark, and this is the wrong action. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So as it's being transported, it's on this cart, it's not being transported properly. They came to this threshing floor. This is a place where wheat is separated from the chaff during the harvest. There could possibly be ruts in the area from other carts or wagons carrying the grain. But whatever the case may be, it's at this point that the oxen stumbled and they became unsteady. And so Uzzah sticks out his hand to steady the ark. If you think about it, if the ark was carried in the biblical manner upon the shoulders of the priests, this uneven ground would not have been a problem. The stumbling of the oxen wouldn't be a problem because there would be no oxen. John Butler said this, "The lesson here is that worldly methods eventually shake up sacred things in precarious and troublesome ways. Worldly methods increase our problems in times of stress." The ark would have been not light. I don't know if we can say it was heavy. It probably had some weight to it, but especially if it had two cherubim on top of it that were made out of gold, I would say it's very, very possible that this piece of furniture, glorious furniture, was top heavy. If you noticed from the picture where the placement of the rings were, we don't know if it was the case, but even in the replica, they had the rings in the upper third of the body of the ark. You can see there that would distribute the weight a little bit better. So here's Uzzah. He's trying to be helpful. He instinctively puts his hand out to steady it, and that's probably a move that God programmed in humans. You see somebody stumbling, you want to help them. If you see something falling, you want to grab it quick. And he just instinctively puts his hand out there, but that's the wrong move. Again, Numbers 4, no one was to touch the ark. But what we see here is that one sin led to another. So what was the first sin? The first sin was moving the ark and transporting the ark on a cart. That was sin because it was not according to God's word. The second sin was that the ark was touched. Amazing principle here is that sin will lead to more sin. I'm not trying to sound like a genius up here. Believe me, I'm not. But that principle is true. Sin will lead to more sin. Sin has this tendency to multiply exponentially. Allowing small sins or compromises in our lives lead to greater ones. There's a quote that I use. I don't know where it came from, but it's pretty powerful, and it'll preach. It says this, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." What we see in our text is that if you put an ark on the cart, it's not going to be too long before you touch it. That's just the way it goes. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. Again, no one, you know, was to touch the ark. They were in sin, putting it on a cart. And some people might say, well, why didn't the Philistines have any issues, you know, or any recompense or vengeance from God regarding the new cart model? Well, that's because the Philistines are not the covenant people of God, right? God's people are the covenant people of God, and they had the instruction manual. They had the word of God. They should have known better. And the standard is not only different for God's people, you know, the standard is higher. The people of God are to take their direction from God's word and not from the world. And that too, my friends, will preach. The people of God must take their direction from the word of God and not the world. And so here Uzzah touched the ark and he died immediately. He died on the spot. You might think he was just trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart. It seems like too harsh of a judgment. Well, let's just consider this for a moment. Four simple truths. Number one, in principle, it was wrong. It was wrong. Numbers 4:15 says that if you touch the ark, you will die. Clearly written in God's word. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. And God did exactly what God said he was going to do. Number two, Uzzah enjoyed a great privilege. Why did he enjoy such a great privilege? Uzzah and Ahio, they are sons of Abinadab. Where was the ark for 20 years? At Abinadab's house. For 20 years, the ark dwelt in their house. And they should know about its significance. They walked in greater light and therefore had a greater responsibility. This is a principle that we see in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And Jesus addressed this issue in the cities that he ministered in, saying that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for them, these cities that Jesus was personally ministering in. Why would it be greater for Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah did not have Jesus walking in their midst. And here he's in Israel. He's ministering in Israel's cities and among Israel's people. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's a problem. And Jesus said that Sodom and Gomorrah will have better treatment. So great revelation demands great responsibility. You think about the great revelation and the great history that our country has, how it was no doubt founded on biblical principles and the Judeo-Christian worldview. We know this. It's written in history. It's all over not just our Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, but our founding documents, and even in the letters that our founding fathers wrote to one another in. It's all over the place. You look at what is being determined in certain states now, and it is reprehensible. The things that states, and you probably already know about this, but like California and Minnesota, what they're passing right now is so hideous and detestable to God. Great revelation demands great responsibility. And really the solution, not just for the world, but for our country, is repentance. It's revival. The church needs to repent of her sins as a whole, and the church needs to be who God's created the church to be so he can do through the church what he wants to do. He wants to use you. He wants to use me. He wants to use the church of God in a powerful way in these last days. Number three, there was a known precedence or history with the ark. There was plenty of time for them to be warned about mistreating and mishandling the ark. When it came back from the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 6 records that many people took advantage of that situation and they opened the lid and they looked into the ark. Well, judgment came down that day and many people died. Number four, the perspective of the ark itself. It represented the presence of the true and living God, the Holy One of Israel, and so therefore it must be respected. Holiness is a fundamental aspect of God. Just with the tabernacle alone, there were many practices and even items in the tabernacle and associated with the tabernacle that spoke to this fact regarding the holiness of God. For you and me, even in the New Testament, we need to learn about the holiness of God and how He's perfect and how even though He created the world and the universe, He's separate from the universe. And even though He loves us, He's separate from us to a certain degree of our sin. And even Jesus, whom He sent to die on the cross for our sins, was without sin but became sin for us. Things of God, my friends, are holy to the point where Peter even quotes the Old Testament and he says to the reader and he says to us, "Be holy for God is holy." We are a family. We are family members of the kingdom of God and we must not be living according to the current kingdom of men. This kingdom that we're living in right now is going away. It is going to go away. And regardless of the, regarding the holiness of God, and you look at the situation with Uzzah, the question isn't why did God strike Uzzah, but why didn't He strike down everyone who was in the vicinity? Why didn't He strike Ahio, who was out in front? Why didn't He strike the guy carrying the spare cartwheel or doing cartwheels because he was so excited? Or why? I think that's a bit of grace. That's amazing. Truly, when we think about salvation, it is a marvel that humans can be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a great blessing, and we must always marvel that we've been saved by grace and just think about and worship the Lord for His great love for us, and that He puts up with us, and that He's still saving people. This question of, you know, why did He strike Uzzah kind of comes up and illustrated with Romans 9:13. And this is where Paul writes that God said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated." And there was a woman who came to a pastor one day, and she asked about this passage. And she said, "I just don't understand how God could hate Esau." And I think to a certain degree, you and I can see how God would be displeased with Esau, a cruel man who had no interest in spiritual things. And the pastor said to this woman, "You know, ma'am, this is a very difficult passage, but my concern is not the fact that God hated Esau. I'm concerned with the fact that God loved Jacob." That's amazing. Why would God love Jacob? He was a scoundrel too. He was a deceiver and a liar. So church, we must never presume upon the grace of God and always marvel at the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if we come to Him, He says that He will by no means cast us out. Isn't that good news? That goes for the Christian and the non-Christian. So if the sinner wants to get saved, if they come to Jesus, there's no sin so great that He can't forgive. Ah, but even tonight, if you've got some burden, you got some thing going on in your life, some sin that you're struggling with, if you come to Jesus, He's not going to cast you out. His arms are open to all, even the broken and hurting and the downcast. And so Uzzah dies immediately. He drops dead. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the place Perez Uzzah to this day, or literally outburst against Uzzah. That's what he named the place. And so the first response that we see in David is anger. He blames God for this tragedy. He's angry. David had unmet expectations. But those expectations were not in line with the scriptures. If you think about how often we become angry over many different things because of unmet expectations, I'll tell you whether it's scriptural issues or relational issues, if you have an expectation that's not met, and it may be a reasonable expectation, but when there's unmet expectations, anger can easily slip in. God's word will help us to have universally correct expectations. God's word will help us to have the right expectations about himself and others, the world, and future. And so it's kind of wild to me that our hero, David, blames God for Uzzah's death, even though David is doing something that's outside the will of God in moving the ark in this way. Isn't that true of people today? Where they get angry at God and they have all these reasons for not obeying him, or reasons for not attending church, or reasons for not bending the knee or confessing Jesus as Lord, all because of what ends up being is a consequence of their own sin, or a consequence of, or some kind of situation that somebody did to them, which doesn't make it right, or something that just happened because we live in a broken world. We have three enemies that are against us. And sometimes it's hard to discern where stuff is coming from us. You know, there's a fog of war, and you're ducking and diving and keeping your shield in front of you and whatnot. We've got the world and the flesh and the devil against us, don't we? Sometimes it's hard to figure out what the radar screen is reading, you know, what the source is. But you know what? Jesus is always our King, always our Lord, always our defense, and always our rock. Listen, the only thing worthy of redeeming in God's mind were humans. And he gloriously provided his son as a sacrifice on the cross for humans to be redeemed, forgiven, and destined to heaven. This world and everything in it is going to be judged and destroyed one day. It's going to be burned up with a fervent heat, and redeemed humans are the only ones to escape. So you think about the theology of that the only thing that God chose a redemptive path for was for humans who placed their trust in Jesus. That's pretty remarkable. So David's first angry with the Lord, and then David is afraid of the Lord. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? His first response is fear. His second response, anger. Second is fear. And so now he's afraid of this ark situation. Uzzah was trying to do something good, and the oxen stumbled, and the ark was tipping, and it was a reflex, God. You know, how can I bring the ark up? It wasn't a reverential awe right here in verse 9. He's fearing God because of the ark. His thoughts turn to the ark as if the ark was the problem. This really reveals to us the deep-seated desire that David had to get the ark to Jerusalem. He wanted the ark and what it represented to be the center of his new kingdom. But because of what happened, he's literally at a loss and he doesn't know how to proceed. So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And so for David and the people by extension, there was a 3-month delay because he didn't do things according to God's word. But then for Obed-Edom, there was a blessing. And there was a great blessing. How big was the blessing upon Obed-Edom and his house? Well, again, we look to parallel passages in the Bible. And 1 Chronicles 26:8 says, in the record, that he had 62 male descendants who were able to serve the Lord. 62. So that's sons and grandsons and maybe even great-grandsons. I mean, his house, you could just say, was very fruitful. Very fruitful. And we find the lesson that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings consequences and judgment. My friends, that's true under the old covenant, and that is true in the new covenant. Obed-Edom, we only see him in a handful of circumstances, and the most we really hear about Obed-Edom is right here in our text before us. So here is a guy that plays a minor role in the scripture, and then he's an example to us that God knows those who serve him, and God knows those whose heart is towards the Lord. So you might feel like, well, I believe I'm like David. I'm a man after God's own heart. I'm a woman after God's own heart, and God doesn't see me. Oh, he sees you. He sees you. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. He's actively looking for people who have that heart after the Lord to do things in a way that pleases the Lord. And God blesses people who have that kind of heart. 1 Samuel 2:30 records for us something very, very powerful. And I use it because it was from an unnamed prophet speaking to Eli, who needed some serious exhortation regarding his role. But among other things, this prophet says, speaking for God, those who honor me, I will honor. You put your heart towards the Lord, God's going to honor that. But nobody sees me. That's probably better that way. I get no credit. I get no kudos. It's better that way because then your reward is in heaven. When verses 12 through 15, we see the transportation of the ark, the right motive, and the right way. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. So this is the overarching verse. They'll explain it in just a minute. But what David learned that in those 3 months, or towards the end most likely, in the fact that God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom, was that David didn't have an ark problem. He had a God problem. He had a God problem. And the issue wasn't with the ark itself, but how they treated the ark, and by extension, how they were treating the Lord. That was the issue. So through the blessing of the house of Obed-Edom, David realizes that it's not an ark problem, it's a right way problem, if I can say it that way. So 1 Chronicles 15 reveals to us that in one way or another, David either inquired or somebody told him that it was because they didn't move it in the right way and use the right group of the Levitical priests that there was judgment. But now, by obeying the Lord, there would be gladness, as you see that now they went, they brought the ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. It's with gladness because they obeyed the Lord, as we'll see, in contrast to death. That's a pretty big contrast, isn't it? Going from death to gladness. And we should never believe the lie that there's less joy and gladness in obeying the Lord than in doing things our own way. That's the temptation, especially from the world. They'll say, oh, what fun is that? Or that seems boring, or that's not shiny, or it's too plain, or it's too simple. Don't ever believe the lie that you're going to find more gladness doing things the world's way. Just like we find out from the scriptures, right? That sin is pleasurable for a moment, but in the end it brings death. Verse 13, and so it was, when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. That's amazing. And then David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. Now, this would have been quite a sight. Every six steps, they would stop and there would be some sort of offering. David, the king, is dancing before the Lord. And if you later use your blue letter Bible and click on that word dancing under the interlinear, you're going to find out that it literally means twirling about. I mean, you think about David, like special forces qualified guy, seen a lot of battles and could do some stuff, and over the ark moving in the right way, he's twirling. That's awesome. That's so wonderful. Furthermore, he's not in his kingly regalia or his royal robes. He's dressed in an ephod, which means that he dressed like everyone else in this great procession of priests. And so understand, too, as we get into the text, that there is absolutely no sin here with David. There's no impropriety. It's just he's dressed normally. And this procession was bigger than the first, and there was great excitement. 1 Chronicles 15 tells us that there was much more than just a trumpet. There were singers and harps and cymbals and all sorts of stringed instruments. And then we see this great celebration as they transported the ark, verses 16 through 19. And the ark, or as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So it was a glorious time. Oh, but Michal is not rejoicing. She despises him. Later, she's going to accuse David of uncovering himself or some kind of impropriety that way. But this truly is an exaggeration intended to show her displeasure of David's display of religious emotion. For what he had done was he had taken off his royal vestments just to show his heart to the Lord, but then also show humility before the Lord. And here Michal, oh, we thought better of Michal, right? His first wife that was ripped away from him right when he was going into exile. We wanted better for you, Michal. But here she resented this. And two, she's not connected with the celebration. She's not down with the people. She's looking through a window, peering down at the festivities. She chose not to participate. And this is interesting. And this is why I love traveling through the scriptures verse by verse and chapter by chapter, because many times I believe that these type of truths can be just overlooked. It reveals to us that Michal was like her father Saul. He wasn't interested in spiritual things. Saul never gave it one thought to bring the ark of God up out of Abinadab's house to where he dwelt, you know, north of Jerusalem at all. It didn't even cross his mind. And like her father, she just doesn't see any kind of reason for the excitement. And so they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So it came into this new tabernacle, likely, okay, this is something that's likely, the old tabernacle up in Shiloh was destroyed when the Philistines overran that area. So it's likely a brand new tabernacle, a place, a tent for the Ark of the Covenant. But as they brought the Ark up and they set it in the midst of the tabernacle, they offer two different kinds of offerings before the Lord, burnt offerings and peace offerings. These take us all the way back, of course, to Leviticus, but just to keep us from doing that and get us out of here by 9:30 or so. The burnt offering spoke of consecration. And so it was an offering where the entire animal was put on the altar and the entire animal was consumed. All of it, all of the choice pieces of meat and the fat and the hair and the hoof, everything was consumed. And it's like God, one, saying, this is mine. But it also speaks of the offerer that in this burnt sense, the whole offering was given to the Lord. Okay, so maybe a better understanding theologically, at least in our English language, we could call it a whole offering instead of a burnt offering. The whole was given to the Lord, and it symbolizes a consecration of the offer to the Lord, saying, I'm giving you my whole self to you, God. That's the picture that's happening there. And then there's the peace offering, and this offering speaks of fellowship. And what's great about a peace offering is that part of it God took in the process of the sacrifice burning on the altar, and then part of it was given back to the worshiper. And then they would enjoy that piece of barbecued meat with other things, and they would share it as a family meal, and it would speak to the fact that there was peace between God and man, and that there was fellowship. And so it was a great celebration at that time. And then we see regarding the transporting of the ark, this great critical spirit beginning in verse 20. And then David returned to bless his household. And Michael, the daughter, where are we here? Just one moment. Oh, verse 16. And we're going to go with verse 17, right? Because we go verse by verse. Wow. Can't believe that almost happened. That'd be horrible. Verse 17. No, we already read 17. Okay, 18. Yeah, all right. So when David finished offering burnt offerings, thank you very much for the help, and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And so all the people departed, everyone, to his house. We go back up to the overarching verse in verse 12. How did it come up into Jerusalem? With what? With gladness. With gladness. So there was a great time. It was a great festival, and everyone got some meat, some barbecued meat, and they got a loaf of bread, and they got a cake of raisins, and that in our modern vernacular would be dessert. You know, that would be really, really wonderful. Something else I'll point out for you Bible students, what we just saw in verses 12 through 19 is very, very common in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about when there can be one verse that gives us the whole story, and then the following verses expand the story and explain what happened. Okay? And when you know that that can happen, I hope that you'll recognize when it does. So there you go. All the people departed. They had gladness. They had food. David was an amazing king. Everyone who was there had a piece of meat and a loaf of bread and a cake of raisins to share with their family. And now David returned to his own house to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, I don't know if she said it like this, but how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants as one of the base fellows, shamelessly or openly uncovering himself. Oh boy, she had really placed some expectations on David that were not right. Well, first, David was dancing before the Lord. He wasn't dancing before the female servants. And then secondly, he wasn't uncovered. He had on common clothes rather than his royal ones. And then number three, Michal only knew about a king's behavior from her father Saul, the first king. If you remember, they were married a short time before Saul took her away at the beginning of David's exile. And only at the very beginning of all Israel coming under David's rule was Michal brought back and she became his wife again. And so all that she had as an example of kingly behavior, sadly, was Saul. And what was Saul like? Not godly. He was self-centered, proud. He was an excuse factory. He would never take responsibility for his actions. And he cared way, way too much about what other people thought. And so this was all modeled for Michal by Saul. Boy, it really speaks to us about being an example in our own homes, doesn't it? Verse 21, so David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, and therefore I will play music before the Lord." David's heart was right. God had chosen David to be king, and David had simply humbled himself before the Lord. He had every right to be filled with joy and gladness. Why? Because David did the right thing with the right motivation, according to the right way, according to God's word. And I love that we see at the end of verse 21, "Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." He made a choice to do this. He wasn't performing for anyone. His dancing wasn't inappropriate at all in this setting. But keep in mind, context is very, very important. You know, our God is a God of decency and order, isn't he? So there might be some time where we can move around a little bit, maybe dance. I tell you, go to the Middle East and they can dance, especially Orthodox Jews, Messianic Jews. Dancing is a great part of their worship. And so you can dance maybe when you're by yourself, right? But there's a context here. You can't just start dancing in the middle of a church service or a Bible study and then say, "It was before the Lord. You know, why are you judging me?" Okay? So the context is really, really important. Something else I'll mention. I love the fact that in Scripture, worship is a response to our salvation. But notice that even with David, who is called the sweet psalmist of Israel, it was a choice. He chose to worship. He wasn't forced. And I, knowing David was a human, my name happens to be David too. I try to relate to Bible characters. I can relate to David just a little bit. But there are some times when I just can't keep worship in. I have to sing to the Lord. I have to just grab my guitar. I have to sing in the car. I need to worship the Lord. And there are other times when I don't feel like worshiping the Lord, but he is worthy to be praised. And that, my friends, is when we bring what's called the sacrifice of praise, when God is worthy to be praised regardless how you feel. I love that. If you like underlining your Bible, underline that word "will." Okay, you get to choose, but I'm saying that might be a good word to underline. "Pastor David made me do it." No, he did not make you do it. But I like underlining things like that. And here's what he says to Michal. "And I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor." He didn't do anything inappropriately. He said, you want to see me get humbled? I'm not done yet. Become even more undignified, but I will be honored among the servants. You can say here that Michal and David were 100% unequally yoked. They were not yoked well. Michal despised David for his devotion, but he knew that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He had seen quite practically how it went with Saul, and he had a lot of Saul, if not all of the Saul, just worked out of his life when Saul was king. Michal had a critical spirit, but David had a heart after God. Michal was confined to a room, but David could freely dance and twirl before the Lord. Michael's sight was restricted by the window, but David lifted his eyes to the Lord and he knew where his help came from. Michael despised David, but the common servant would esteem him greatly. And they would see David in the common priestly ephod, or just the base layer of a priest. And one of the things I believe they could have seen, not just David's excitement for the Lord, but his relatability. For just this time, he sets apart his royal robes and he's able to just be among the people. Spurgeon said, David would more and more abase himself before the Lord. He felt that whatever Michael's opinion of him might be, it could not be more humbling than his own view of himself. Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. I love that. I love that. And so listen, if we just have a biblical and honest perspective of ourselves, then you know what? There's not a lot of pride that is going to get popped when we face maybe prickly people. So David, I love too the relationship between David being a type of Christ. So David made himself humble like the common man. The Son of David came in the likeness of man. Second chapter of Philippians, verse 7. David didn't care about his reputation in worshiping the Lord. And in that same passage, Jesus made himself of no reputation in obedience to the Father. It's important for us to have right expectations, isn't it? The right expectations of God, the right expectations of the world, good biblical worldview. And I quickly made a list. I'm probably forgetting something, but I want to go through this little list and read the last verse, and then we'll finish up. But it's important for us to have right expectations. First of all, in our worldview. What kind of worldview should we have? A biblical one. Our worldview that we have should be informed by the books Genesis to Revelation. All of them. All 66 books. Our expectations should be correct regarding our worship of the Lord. John 4:24, we're to be worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so you can see the application of John 4:24, that David was worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. They were bringing the ark in the right way on the shoulders of the priests in reverence. And then he still had that whirling and he had that dancing. That was the spirit. God wants our verve, that excitement before the Lord. There should be no such thing or accusation against the church of God that we're the frozen chosen, right? And there are people that will say, you know what, I love the Lord. You know what, God is my redeemer. Well, great, inform your face, bro. We should have correct expectations in our personal integrity and know how to possess our vessels in honor and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:21. But we should also have the right and biblical expectations in our marriage. That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and wives are to be given over to their husbands just like and in a similar manner they're given over to Jesus, Ephesians 5. Expectations in our families, we're to rule over our homes well and keep Jesus the center, Proverbs 14:26. You can look that up later. In our homes, we're to train up our children in the ways of the Lord, Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7, and Proverbs 22:6. We should have biblical expectations regarding our friendships and that we should be encouraging to one another, exhorting one another, and building one another up, Hebrews 3:13. We should understand that we should be ministering one to another, that we don't forsake the gathering of ourselves. We need each other. We need to be praying for one another and strengthening one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, 2 Thessalonians 1:3, Hebrews 10:25. And finally, in our witness, Acts 1:8, we must represent the truth of God's kingdom well. You don't get to say, well, I know some people are witnesses of God, but I'm kind of a 007 kind of guy. There's no such thing as a 007 Christian. God wants us to be a light, and he wants us to be a witness, and he's called us to bear that light and not hide it under a bushel. We're to be a city set on a hill, not buried in a valley. And I know that there are different personalities. There are different gifts. There are, you know, there's a spectrum of extrovert and introvert. Totally get it. There are the Ray Comforts, and then there are the just the meek people, and I just came to mind like Corrie Ten Boom, just a writer, right? And then I mean, definitely later on, you know, she got to do a lot of speaking. But you know what I'm saying? But however God has called you to witness, we're called to do that. I wrote Revelation 19 down, and I put that there's an invasion coming, and this coming king will not take prisoners. And today, there's an opportunity for people to make peace with this coming king, Philippians 2:11. And if a person will bend their knee to King Jesus, they will be forgiven, and they'll walk in victory, and then they will be a part of this invading kingdom, this kingdom that's coming to our earth. But if a person refuses, they will one day bend the knee, admitting defeat. And at that point, it'll be too late. They'll spend eternity in the condition that they die in, separated from God. So my friends, we need to have a biblical worldview of these things. And it will, the Bible informs us of how to live in these pernicious, wicked, upside down, crazy, insane times. We got to go to the Word. You know, I know some of you are newsies. I'm trying not to be so much of one, but just trying to wrap my mind around what's going on and all of the rest. And we need the Word of God. There's something that the Word of God does. It washes and purifies us and builds us up. Therefore, Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Wow. So there was no fruit in her life because of that heart that she didn't have before the Lord and the critical spirit that she did. This is one of those chapters where there are so many great, great lessons for us. Aren't you glad that we get to go through these passages and they're for our learning? I'll tell you, with our men's group, we read probably about two chapters before we jump into prayer just to hear from the Lord and just to get our hearts in alignment with His before we go through, you know, a stack of prayer requests. And it's a wonderful thing. Right now we're in Isaiah, and I tell you what, almost every single week we're reading a passage that has a verse that's either really well known or quoted in the New Testament. And it's just great to see these verses, and it's wonderful. But there will be no fruitfulness in our ministry or lives when we end up having expectations that are outside what the Bible teaches. It's just not going to work that way. Michael had the expectations she learned from her father Saul. David had the expectation from the Word of God how the ark should be moved. I want to finish with this quote from Alan Redpath, and then we'll pray. Here's what he said. We want God's presence very much, don't we? But we like to hitch His presence to some of our new carts. We like to add Him to our list of organizations, to load Him on top of the mechanics of a busy life and then drive. How much of our service is really in the energy of the flesh, I wonder. So often we put forth our hands, but not our hearts. Amen. Jesus, we do pray to you alone, Lord, that you are the lover of our souls. And Lord, we thank you for that great love that you have for us. We're thankful what you did for us on the cross. We're thankful, Jesus, what you continue to do for us now. And we read that among many things that you do for us, that you intercede for us. And we're glad for that. We're super thankful for you, Jesus. Thank you for these things, Lord, and these great lessons. And we pray that our lives would be on the opposite end of the spectrum of David's wife, Michael. Lord, help us to have that heart of David, Lord, that he recognized his error quickly. And once he did, he sought to do things biblically. Lord, help us to be quick to look to your word, that we would say to the law and the testimony, that we would ask the question, like Paul did many times in Romans, what do the scriptures say? Lord, help us to go to your word. Thank you, Lord, for these amazing truths. And I just can't imagine, Lord, in this day when we need as much truth as possible and we need lessons in every single way. We need it in story form, like in the Old Testament. We need it in beautiful song and poetry form. Lord, like the Psalms. We need it from your own lips, Lord, in the Gospels. We need that clear theology from the epistles. Lord, we need the example of the early church as they sought to honor you and be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we need to understand where all these things are headed by looking to the book of Revelation. Lord, thank you for giving us your Bible. It's so amazing. And we realize that it's a treasure, Lord, and we want to have the right attitude towards it. Help us to be better students. Help us to slow down as we read through your word, that we might just gain a deeper love for you and appreciation, and to be going slow enough to allow you to actually speak to us, and that we would listen to you. Thank you for this gathering, Lord. I pray your richest blessings upon your people this evening in your name. Amen.